at least was on the faculty of Oral Roberts University, had a high receding hairline, and he cut his children's hair, and he and his wife went out on a date one night, had a babysitter who got distracted, evidently watching television or something, and a little boy and his sister are back in the bedroom. Bob and his wife come home, and they're horrified as they see their son had taken the shaver and cut a landing strip right back through the top of his head. And Bob is horrified, and he said, "You just wait till the babysitter leaves. You're going to get it." And he said, "But Dad, wait till you see sister." I went back into the bedroom, nearly fainted when they saw sister. She had been buzzed. She had no hair. He said, "Now you both are going to get it." And in chorus, they said, "But Dad, we were just trying to look like you." Probably something in all of us that we want to be like, at least I hope our Heavenly Father, if you didn't have an earthly father that you could emulate. I had a similar experience. I've shared this before, but when I was in the seventh grade, my dad cut our hair. First, he just gave us what he called a skin tight. You know, it's popular in the NBA now, but just no hair. And that was okay the first few years. He cut our hair, and then he got into giving flat tops. And one day, my seventh grade cohort, I overheard him say that he had been given 50 cents to go get his hair cut. And I said, "Well, Phil, if you come to my house, I'll cut your hair for a quarter." And I told him I could even give him a flat top. But I found out that flat tops are much harder to give than I'd anticipated. And I kept working and working, and I'd look, and one side would be a little higher than the other, so I'd take a little bit off. Finally, I just gave him a buzz job. There wasn't anything left to do. I remember the phone call from his mother to my mom. I can still see Phil the next day running around the schoolroom as the teacher was trying to get him to take his hat off. And I guess in the final analysis, I really was just kind of wanting to be like my dad. My dad cut my hair, and I thought, well, I could cut somebody else's hair in the process. I've discovered the older I get that a lot of my values that I have today were values that were passed down by my dad. Some of you wonder why I drive an old pickup, and I guess as I think about that, my dad never really valued expensive vehicles, and he always looked at a vehicle as something that can just get you from point A to point B. That's all that matters. Doesn't matter how stylish you are when you go. And I'm not saying that to put anybody in a guilt trip. I'm just saying that those were values. I don't wash my vehicle a lot. I'm glad to see some of the pressure taken off on washing vehicles now with our drought. I've never been known for having a clean, shiny vehicle. And I guess those who knew my dad would say my dad was never known for that either. But in reality, we're just kind of wanting to be like our fathers if we had good fathers. There's a poem that goes like this by Ronald Dalston entitled "Little Eyes Upon You." Listen to this, dads and moms, all of us, grandparents. "There are little eyes upon you, and they're watching night and day. There are little ears that quickly take in every word you say. There are little hands all eager to do anything you do, and a little boy who's dreaming of the day he'll be just like you. You're the little fella's idol. You're the wisest of the wise. In his little mind about you, no suspicions ever rise. He believes in you devoutly, holds all you say and do. He will say and do in your way when he's grown up, just like you. There's a wide-eyed little fella who believes you're always right, and his eyes are always open, and he watches day and night. You are setting an example every day in all you do for the little boy who's waiting to grow up to be just like you." It's an awesome responsibility to be a father. How do we know what a father is to be like? Jesus said, you be perfect. Matthew 5:48, complete, whole, mature. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The Greek word is teleos. It can mean complete, whole, mature, to model. Now what does that mean? I want to pick out five characteristics here in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 where Jesus specifically said something about our Heavenly Father that we are to emulate or model. Now let's look at these. Number one, in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, he's talking about being light and salt on the earth. And then in verse 16 he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Our Father is in heaven, and what Jesus is saying is that we glorify Him, we magnify Him, we draw attention to Him when we are serving as light and when we are men and women of good works. So what does that mean? If you want to write this in your study questions, I'm letting you do the work again this morning as I did on Mother's Day. But just put in three words, ever an example. Because that's what He is. Ever an example. Our Father is the God of light. He is the Father of mercy, the God of light. He is the God of good works. It began in Genesis chapter 1 where the Bible says, and God said, let there be, and there was. And each time there was, then God said, and it was good. It was good. Everything that God does is good. God doesn't do any evil. God is not responsible for evil. The enemy has entered into God's territory, and for a time, he has been able to create some evil. But evil does not come from God. God is a good God, and all of His works are good works. And that's why when we become a child of His, then we are to be people who are people of good works. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. That's why you're here. That's why you were created in Christ. That's who you are now in Christ. You are a child of God. You are a member of His family, of the household of God, and therefore our lives are to be characterized by good works. And that takes many different kinds and forms. But it's all a reflection of Him. To say it another way, we are to lead by example. What does light do? Light helps us to see, as we're seeing here this morning. And we are to be lights to our children. We are to be lights to our generation because they desperately need a light to follow. And dads and moms and grandparents, that's what we are to do. We are to be like our Heavenly Father, and we are most like our Heavenly Father when we are serving as light and when we are producing good works. We are bringing ultimately the glory to our Heavenly Father. He leads us by example. He's not asking us to do anything that He isn't. He's not asking us to do anything that He hasn't already done. He's just simply saying, be like Him. I think of the delightful conversation that took place between two young daughters. One was 6 and the other was 9. And one said, the 9-year-old said, you know, I look like Mom, but I have Dad's eyes and Dad's face, Dad's lips. 6-year-old said, and I look just like Dad, but I have light hair. Then she turned to her mother and said, this is the 6-year-old speaking, she said, Mom, what does Dad have to do with us being born anyway? And the 9-year-old jumped right in. She said, don't be stupid, Christina. Dad is the one that drove Mom to the hospital. But we're most like our Heavenly Father when we are serving as light. The question I would ask you this morning is, are you serving as light? Is your life a life of good works? We lead our children by providing an example. Point number two, He loves the unlovely. If you want to write that in. He loves the unlovely. I will have to tell you that I have not been, nor will I ever be, the perfect father or grandfather. None of us are. But we do have a perfect Father to look at, who is our model. And he loves even the unlovely. Look in chapter 5 and verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, do good to those that hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And then notice verse 5, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Probably better translated, that you may be like your Father in heaven. You may bear his resemblance. Why? For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on both the just and the unjust. I mean, we look around, we see evidences of the fact that our Heavenly Father loves even the unlovely. He loves even his enemies. And we are most like him when we are loving the unlovely. The issue is never who we love, but the issue is how we love most helpfully, whether it's our own offspring or whether it's people around us. Our Father disciplines us, but he never stops loving us in the process. It doesn't really matter how bad we've been or what we've done. Our Heavenly Father still loves us. He doesn't love the dirt in our lives, but he loves us. You young parents today, you have children go out. They got clean dresses, clean pants and shirt on, and they go out and they get all dirty in the process. And they come back in, and you don't stop loving your child even though you don't like the dirt. You want to get rid of the dirt. That's the way our Heavenly Father is with us. And I find that in my sin nature, I tend to kind of write people off when they don't love me. It's always easiest to love those who love us. I love the old Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. I don't know how many of you read them or follow them. I guess it tells you something about the state of my mind at times. But anyway, in one episode in which where Dad is sitting at the desk in the living room, and he's balancing his checkbook, and Calvin enters carrying a clipboard, and he says, Dad, your polls took a big dive this week. Your overall Dad performance rating was especially low. He hands the clipboard to his dad. He says, see, right about here yesterday, your popularity went down the tubes. Dad, he's protesting vehemently, and he says, Calvin, you didn't get your dessert last night because you flooded the house. And Calvin's walking away and says, Dad, I suggest a new line of work for you. You have blown it as a dad. You see, dads are to empower, but they also have to set limits. And when the limits are transgressed, then it's dad's job to perform the discipline. And discipline has two aspects. First of all, it is instruction positively. And then secondly, it is correction negatively, and that correction can take many different forms, but we've always got to have a balance there. That's where our Father is with us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint, be discouraged when you are disciplined by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he accepts. So that our Heavenly Father has that perfect balance, but he never stops loving us, even though there's times that he brings instruction positively into our lives, and other times discipline or correction, which has the negative connotation to it. In the words of Dr. Albert Siegel, a professor of psychology at Stanford University, says, when it comes to rearing children, some of you may sort of cringe at this idea, but it's biblical. He says, when it comes to rearing children, every society is only 20 years away from barbarism. 20 years is all we have to accomplish the task of civilizing the infants who are born into our midst each year. These savages know nothing of our language, our culture, our religion, our values, our customs, our interpersonal relations. The infant is totally ignorant about communism, fascism, democracy, civil liberties, the rights of the minority as contrasted with the prerogatives of the majority, respect, decency, honesty, customs, conventions, and manners. The barbarian must be tamed if civilization is to survive. Bottom line is that's probably the great problem in our society. We don't accept our responsibility seriously enough. But if we're going to be like our Heavenly Father, then we can never choose whom we are going to love. We can only choose how best to love them in the midst of their unloveliness. Third point, He's always approachable. Jesus said this about our Heavenly Father. He's always approachable. Look down in verse 5 of chapter 6. This whole section deals with prayer. I just want to pick out a point or two here. He said, and when you pray, verse 5, verse 6, but when you pray, verse 7 begins, and when you pray, and then in verse 9, in this manner therefore pray, our Father in heaven. Jesus doesn't say anything about a posture in prayer. He doesn't even mention a place of prayer. He doesn't mention a specified time of prayer, though all of these things are good and important. He doesn't say anything about our attire when we pray. He doesn't say anything about the time or the place. But rather, under any circumstance, prayer is appropriate. Wherever you are, whatever your state is, however you're dressed, whatever your posture is, prayer is appropriate. In fact, Paul went on to say, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The prayer ought to become as natural to us as the breathing process. Inhaling, exhaling, as we're dependent moment by moment on our Heavenly Father. But the point I want us to make is that what Jesus is saying is our Heavenly Father is approachable. And when we pray, we are to pray our Father who is in heaven. We are to remind ourselves that He is in heaven, and yet at the same time He wants us to approach Him whatever the circumstances are in our lives. One of the things I remember about the JFK presidency, and some of you will remember that when little John was a boy, it was very irritating for his cabinet members and others to be in very important meetings privately with the president and all at once have John come bouncing through the doors in and sometimes jump into his daddy's lap. But when it's all said and done and many of those cabinet members have gone on, that's the thing that I and probably many of you remember about JFK. Was that it didn't matter who was in his presence, even if they were world leaders, his son, as I understand, always had access. He wanted his son to know that he was always approachable. Let me ask you, Dad, how approachable are you for your children? Do they know that they have access to you at any time? Listen to these very convicting words by Stan Gephardt. I looked at you and smiled the other day, Dad. I thought you'd see me. But you didn't. Dad, I said I love you, and I waited for what you would say, and I thought you'd hear me. But you didn't. I asked you to come outside and play ball with me, Dad. I thought you'd follow me, but you didn't. I drew a picture just for you to see. I was so proud of it. I thought you'd keep it, Dad, but you didn't. I made a fort for us back in the woods. I thought you'd camp with me, but you didn't. I found some worms and such for fishing. If we could, I thought you'd want to go, but you didn't. I needed you just to talk to, my thoughts to share. I thought you'd want to, but you didn't. I told you about the game, hoping you'd be there to see me. I thought you'd surely come, but you didn't. I asked you to share my youth with me, and I thought you'd want to, Dad, but you couldn't. My country called me to war, Dad. You asked me to come home safely, but I didn't. What a reminder. Our God always has time for us. He wants to remain in touch with us. He invites us to come into His presence at any time and cast our burdens upon Him. Fourth point. Our Heavenly Father is forever forgiving. Look in chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. Verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. Now, He's not talking here about salvation. That's settled. Jesus is speaking to His own. The issue here is not salvation, it's fellowship. If we want to have fellowship with our Heavenly Father, then we've got to be willing to forgive the people who wrong us. And if we have an unforgiving spirit towards people, regardless of whether they're our own family or other people, then it blocks our ability to be able to relate with our Heavenly Father. If there's no forgiveness of others, then that comes between not only us and them, but it comes between us and our God, our Heavenly Father. So we're to always be in a state of forgiveness, because that's the nature of our God. He models forgiveness. And the men who were most like him in Scripture were men who had a forgiving spirit. Look at Joseph. Joseph, from a human perspective, had every right to be bitter and hostile towards his brothers. But because he saw the hand of God in everything that was going on in his life, at the very end of the book of Genesis, when his brothers now know who he is, he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And he put to rest any fears that they might have had that he was going to seek retaliation and revenge for what they'd done. No, Joseph was a man who was just like Jesus, and Jesus was just like his Heavenly Father, an area of forgiveness. You look at a man like David. David, from a human perspective, had every right to be angry and bitter towards King Saul and hold a revenge against him, but he didn't. And it was said of David that David was a man after God's own heart because he had a forgiving spirit. We go to the New Testament, Jesus hanging on that cross saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." Luke 23:34. It is an imperfect tense verb in the Greek, and what it means is it's suggesting that Jesus, while the spikes are being driven into his hands and into his feet, he's crying out, he's praying, he keeps on praying, "Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." And even when your own child is ripping out your heart and grieving you to no end, you must still be willing to forgive. Jesus said, 70 times 7. Stephen, who was a man like his master, Jesus, in Acts chapter 7, while the stones are being heaped upon him, while he's in the process of dying, he's saying, "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge." There was no hint of revenge with Stephen. If we're going to be like our Heavenly Father, then we must be a people who are willing to forgive. I have this quirk with my grandchildren. I've been doing it for years, and they'll probably remember me years on down the road, as putting my finger out and saying, "Here, come, put your chin on my finger." Still works, by the way, after all these years. And one of them will take me up on it. And you know, there's that tickly spot right underneath your chin. And I can just sort of touch them, and all at once, within a matter of seconds, they're down on the floor. Laughing. Tickles. A couple of years ago when Kyle was 2. By the way, I don't do it to the point of abusing them, in case any of you think. You just abuse your grandchildren with love. You don't abuse them any other way. And Kyle was 2 years old, I think, at the time. And Kyle came up, and I asked him to come up and put his chin on my finger. And he took off running because he knew what was coming. So I went running after him. He went into the bathroom, climbed into the tub. He looks up at me with that handsome little face and those, at that moment, pathetic-looking little eyes. He said, "Grandpa, don't tickle me. Hug me." And, you know, that's what we ought to be doing. That's when we're most like our Heavenly Father, when we are loving, even when others are acting in unlovely ways. Fifth point, constantly caring. Forever forgiving, constantly caring. Probably of all the points, this is the one that you will remember the most because of what I'm going to do to conclude this section. But notice in verse 25, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or your body, what you will put on." Some of us this morning, this right where we are, you're thinking about what you're going to eat when you get out of here. Think about what you're going to drink. You're thinking about the clothes that you just purchased or you're going to purchase. We're sort of preoccupied with these things. And the end result is that there's a certain anxiety about life, and even our young people today, because of all the advertising and the emphasis on clothes, many of our young people have an anxiety they would have never had 20 or 30 years ago. Or you go up into Amish country today, they don't have it because they all wear the same thing. What is the source of anxiety? I would assume that all of us are probably anxious about certain things this morning. What's the source of that? Let me mention a number of them that Jesus mentions here. Number one, there's the anxiety about life itself, our lives. We're sort of caught up in this self-centered, egocentric concern for today. I is the heart of the problem. And with this perverted view of human life and the reason for which we are here comes anxiety just over the fact that I'm alive, I'm living. A second area of concern or for anxiety is what we will eat or drink. Many of the listeners of Jesus' day would have been concerned about whether they would have food on tomorrow or not. We're not concerned about that here in America. We've got such an abundance. I was in the grocery store yesterday, and it wasn't a matter of what I was there to get, but it was a matter of finding out which one of these particular products is going to be the best. The choice is almost endless. Food or drink, or the kind of clothes that you're going to wear. But in many of the third world countries today, there's still that overriding concern. Will there be food for me tomorrow? Will there be water for me to drink tomorrow? What am I going to wear tomorrow? Our concern here in America today is, will I have enough in the future? Will Social Security still be there? Or Medicare? Or what about my investments? And these are the things that we're all worried about. And it puts a lot of unnecessary anxiety upon us. Not the way that God intended for us to live. A third area of concern, clothing. What shall I wear? Two of the largest industries today. You see it on television. Food, drink. I put those two together in clothing. You watch the NBA Finals this afternoon, figure out the number of times that either food or something to do with clothing or drink. As mentioned, we're preoccupied with it as a society. And the world wants us to believe that we live for our bodies. That's why Jesus said, don't worry about your body. The number of times here he mentions the body. The body is more than clothing. He says, look at the birds of the air. I mean, the birds of the air, they're not worried about where their next worm's going to come from. They do get out and they scrounge around and they look for it. And that doesn't mean we're to sit back and just wait for God to bring all these things our way. No, that's not what he's talking about. There is a certain amount of preparation and energy that we've got to put forth in life. But by the same token, if God takes care of the birds day after day, will he not really take care of each one of us? And then look at the lilies of the field, how they're clothed. Even Solomon in all of his glory was not clothed like one of these. But you see, the problem is the world wants us to believe that we live for our bodies, when in reality, your body exists for you. It's kind of like a car. You're going to drive it around for a while, and then you're going to get rid of it. You're going to vacate that body, just like you vacate a car and go on to a new car. It's the spirit. The inner man, it's important. The inner man is being renewed, even though the outward man is decaying, Paul said. Fourth area of concern is life expectancy. Look at what he says here in verse 27. Can any of you, by worry, add one cubit to his stature? Now, this Greek word here can be translated either to mean height, or it can mean length. And here it's probably in reference to length of life, since he's talking about life. Well, who of us can worry ourselves into just a few more minutes of living? In fact, medical evidence best substantiates that worry does not lengthen our lives. Medical evidence seems to indicate that worry will never lengthen our lives, but it may shorten it. We can never worry ourselves to life, but we can worry ourselves to death. That's another way of saying it. Now, how do we guard against that? Let me give you three things here in closing. What's the remedy for worry? If you're worried, you may want to write these down. Threefold. All begin with that. See, seek, set. See, number one, that God's the one who's ultimately in control. That's the background of this whole passage. Our Heavenly Father, He cares for it. See God as being the one who is in control of your life. And if you see Him as the one who's being in control, then you're not going to worry. It's like getting on an airplane. You don't worry about how you're going to land that plane or how you're going to take that plane off or how you're going to keep it in the air. No, that's the pilot's job. That's his responsibility to worry. You're just along for the ride. He's the one at the controls. God's the one who's in control. And when we see Him in that way in our lives, then it frees us up from a lot of anxiety and worry. Sing with me that little chorus. He's got the whole world in His hands. 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 He's got the little tiny baby in His hands. He's got the little tiny baby in His hands. He's got the little tiny baby in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. Now, if you believe what you just sung, it's going to make a difference in how you look at life. He's the one who's in control. He's got it all in His hands. See God as being the one in control. Secondly, seek Him and His righteousness. Put His interests first, not yours. Verses 32 and 33. Point that out. For after all of these things the Gentiles seek, you leave this place this morning, you're going to get back out there in what we call the rat race of life, and all of the Gentiles, all of the pagans are seeking these very things that we've talked about, but not you. That's what Jesus is saying, not you. You seek first His kingdom, God's kingdom, His righteousness, and all of these things are going to be added unto you. In other words, you set your mind on eternity. You seek the things which are eternal, not the things which are temporal. And the idea here in the present tense verb means that we are to indicates that we are to have a continual seeking after His interest. And when we do, we're going to have our mind set on eternity. We're going to be living for the greater world, for the next world, for eternity. If you then, since then you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, there's our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Recently I read about a lady, this actually happened, who before she died, she was a dear old saint. She said, I've got one request at my funeral. I want to be buried with a fork in my mouth. Everybody that files by the casket, I want them to see a fork in my mouth. Pastor thought that's a rather strange request. Why are you asking that? She said, because I can think back my whole life eating a meal and then the host saying, keep the fork. The best is yet to come. And she said, I want to be buried with a fork in my mouth because the best is yet to come. And for God's people, the best is yet to come. Point three, set your mind on today. You say, this sounds like a contradiction. Live for eternity, but while we're here, we live one day at a time. Set your mind on today. Look at the next verse here, the very last verse, where Jesus said, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Sufficient today is the evil. There's plenty of evil to go around today. If we live just one day at a time, where we get into troubles when we begin to live for tomorrow. We begin to focus on tomorrow. We can handle today. It's tomorrow that we all worry about. You stop and think right now. The things that you're worried about, they're not things dealing with today. It's tomorrow. I'm going to teach you a course, and you're going to leave here with this course in your mind this morning. Connie said, just like last night, not one person knew it, so I'm presuming nobody here is going to know it, but in case you do, sing along with me. I'm going to do it once, you're going to do it with me, and then we're going to conclude. Cheer up, ye saints of God, there's nothing to worry about. You know that? Nothing to make you feel afraid, nothing to make you doubt. Remember, Jesus never fails, so why not trust Him and shout? You'll be sorry you worried at all tomorrow morning. Now stand together and sing that with me. We like to do things a little differently around here every now and then. Let me just say as we conclude, and we're going to sing that in a moment, but as we conclude, if you don't know Jesus Christ, these promises, these statements of fact, all apply to believers, not to unbelievers. If you're not a part of the family of God, then you have plenty to worry about. But if you're part of God's family, then you don't have to worry about these things. Put Him first. He'll take care of you. If you'd like to talk to someone, you come this morning, and we'd love to share with you how you can come to know Him, become part of His family. Cheer up, ye saints of God, there's nothing to worry about, nothing to make you feel afraid, nothing to make you doubt. Remember, Jesus never fails, so why not trust Him and shout? You'll be sorry you worried at all tomorrow morning. One more time and you're going to have it down, okay? We're going to raise it just a little bit. Cheer up, ye saints of God, there's nothing to worry about, nothing to make you feel afraid, nothing to make you doubt. Remember, Jesus never fails, so why not trust Him and shout? You'll be sorry you worried at all tomorrow morning. Father, thank You for the fact that You are our Heavenly Father who is worthy of being emulated, that You have set an example for us, and we are to be ever an example, forever forgiving, constantly caring. In doing so, we are most like You. Thank You for Your presence here this morning. And may we all draw our source of strength and rest in You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.